idea, brethren and sisters, in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our final consideration this morning upon this theme, Prepare to Meet Thy God, O Israel, we would like you to turn again to the 2 Timothy chapter 4 and merely round off some of the thoughts that we might glean from these very wonderful words of assurance that was the blessing of faith possessed in the mind of the Apostle Paul at the time when death approached. We've looked at the words from verse 6, I am now ready to be offered, and we saw the significance of that, the aspect of being poured out in accordance with the drink offering. The time of my departure or dissolution is at hand, that is of the natural body. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And this morning we especially wish to appeal to the words of Paul's own assurance when he says very, very simply, I have kept the faith. And this must be our own earnest desire, that when the time comes for us to be transported into the presence of the one whom Paul describes here as the great judge, that we may have the state of mind in which we feel, despite the fact that we know that we have many things which we require to hear the Lord say that he has forgiven us, that he will receive us into the kingdom, that we are acceptable to our God. That is something that we do not know and will not know until the judge pronounces the verdict. But Paul could say, I have kept the faith. And again there in that word kept, we have that word kerio, which means that he is saying, I have kept and guarded the faith. And that should conjure up many things in our mind as we look back over the life of the Apostle Paul. It was something that he had done in a positive and a dedicated manner as a true soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his life in the truth. No matter what pressures had been brought against him, from within or from without, he had firmly resisted every attempt, every influence that could have drawn him away from total dedication and devotion to the cause of Christ. So therefore, throughout an eventful life since coming into Christ, despite every form of spiritual warfare to which he had been subjected, the dangers, the trials, the sorrows, the tragedies that he had both experienced and seen, despite all those things, he had kept and guarded the faith. What a man of the truth he was. And that word kept, the idea with its military overtones, like a soldier standing on guard to present the entrance into a fortress. He had watched over that entrance. He had been truly a temple guard who had not been asleep, who had not failed to keep watch. He had watched over the faith and the faithful. He had guarded the faith and the faithful. And in that context that we've got here in the 2 Timothy chapter 4, the word reveals Paul's courage, his determination, firmness, his uncompromising zeal for the things of Christ. And those are the qualities that we must develop. Whilst, as house managers, busily engaged upon those duties that the Lord has left in our care, our minds must also be aware of the need to watch and to keep awake in anticipation of the coming of the Lord. What a wonderful and what a humbling example the Apostle Paul was to us all. He never ever did draw back from the responsibilities which the truth placed upon him. but he had forthrightly and valiantly risen to the challenges of life, always keeping Christ and his duty to Christ ever before him. As we look at those words that he has penned for us here, I have kept and guarded the faith, we need to remember what that means in the life of the Apostle Paul. What it means, it must mean, in our own lives as we await the coming of the Son of God. When he uses that expression, I have kept and guarded the faith, we need to remember that he had refused to compromise that faith for either Jew or Gentile. Especially, he had rejected a philosophy of those brethren who would have made concessions to those who would have weakened or watered down the purity of the faith. He had opposed such compromise in every respect. And it may be that he had, with very commendable perseverance, remained faithful to Christ. And imagine Timothy receiving this letter. Imagine Timothy's eyes taking in and absorbing and soaking up every word of the inspired epistle that Paul was ever to write. Imagine Timothy receiving the epistle, perhaps after Paul's death. But whether that be so or not, we can readily imagine Timothy reading these words tearfully, his heart filled with sorrow and anguish at the loss and the death of his beloved Paul. But nevertheless, mindful as he reads these words, mindful of Paul's outstanding life in the truth, and how Timothy himself would have been aware of the fact that there was a strong exhortation in these words for himself, as we saw yesterday, and thou, Timothy, seek out faithful men and teach them these things that they may be able to teach others. What a wonderful example of faithfulness. And so in verse 8, there is the apostle saying, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Is it any wonder then that he had total confidence in the promise of the Lord? Absolute total confidence, to the point where he was able to say, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And don't let us easily dismiss that little word, henceforth. Sometimes we think those words are only there to join sentences together. Very often they're not. Very often they're there because they're very, very important. And that little word, henceforth, is a word which Weymouth has rendered as hereafter. And another version renders it in this way: all there is to come now is the crown of righteousness. And so the significance of the word henceforth is really that in the mind of Paul, his life of probation has now ended. And he's not concerned about death. That is just around the corner. He's going to face that, but he's not concerned about it. Most people in this world, because of human nature being what it is, they look upon death with a sense of fear and terror and dread. Particularly a man who has been sentenced to be executed. A man upon whom perhaps it has been said, 7 days from now we're going to put you to death by means of execution. How do people face that? But you see, Paul didn't really have to face it, because in his mind it was all over. The life of probation, the busy, dedicated life of being a house manager, it was all finished now. He could see that God had seen fit that his life work in the truth had now concluded. And so for Paul, there was no concern about death. What he says is, all there is to come now is the crown of righteousness. So that instead of concentrating on the apparent horror of his own coming death, he was more concerned with what the future held. Isn't it remarkable? Isn't it astonishing that a man can develop a frame of mind like that? As he sees his struggle with life and the evils of life coming to an end, but still rich in faith, he anticipates the Lord's return and the great prize that would be his at that time. He looked beyond death. Death didn't mean anything to him. He looked beyond death with a very sublime state of mind, waiting with patience and assurance for the coming of the Lord. And the word crown has been rendered from the Greek stephanos, which is a word that literally means that which surrounds. And so Paul, in the words that he chooses here, has not left the metaphor of the Olympic Games. In the context of verse 7, I have finished my course, I've run the race. The word here would signify a woven garland, usually made of leaves, and presented publicly to the victor in the games, giving a public sign of honour for a very distinguished accomplishment in the race. Now, such a crown in a natural setting would very soon wither. The leaves would dry up. The crown would fade away and fall away. But Paul looked for a victor's crown that would last through all eternity. And that, brethren and sisters, is the grand hope for the future that we must share with the Apostle Paul. A crown of righteousness is a very compelling phrase. A crown of righteousness. It is a phrase which indicates that an individual presented with such a garland is regarded by God as being righteous. But you know, brethren and sisters, it is not good enough for us to say that God will count our faith for righteousness. We know that there is truth in that, but there may be a self-deluding truth. By that we mean that God will not count our faith for righteousness if our way of life has not been based upon a manifestation of the righteousness of God. None of us are going to succeed in perfectly manifesting the divine character. But that must be the basis for our faith. The outworking of our faith must be seen in the development of a godly character. And I must be quite sure of this, that unless there is righteousness in our lives, unless our way of life, our motivation in life, is based upon the righteousness and the character of Almighty God, we will not be there with Paul in the kingdom. For example, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, which tells us that the fine linen in which Christ's bride will be arrayed is described as representing the righteous acts of the saints. And that's how it should be rendered. Not as we have in our authorized version, the righteousness of the saints. We should have it rendered that the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. And therefore, it is speaking of the practice of God manifestation. It is speaking of a class of men and women who will have made the basis for the development of their own character, the character that they have seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the perfect character of Almighty God. And so Paul's hope was to receive such a reward at the hands of the righteous judge. And there again is another magnificent expression taken from the analogy of the Olympic Games, and yet applied now in a very powerful and a very compelling spiritual setting. He would receive his reward at the hands of the righteous judge. The play on words in relation to the Olympic Games should really be quite clear to us. It's still flowing on. And therefore, the phrase can be actually rendered here in verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the just judge. There's nothing wrong with the word righteous. But the word righteous also means just. We like to read it ourselves as the just judge. Because you see, the reference is to the man who was appointed judge at the games. And he was required to be absolutely just in the awarding of crowns to the winners. The winners had to be those who had fairly won their crowns according to the rules of the games. And in that regard, brethren and sisters, as we endeavoured to point out yesterday, there are certain clear-cut principles whereby we may gain the gift of eternal salvation at the hands of our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been shown the course that we must run. And it's no different for you than it is to me. The principles don't change. And so therefore, the just judge had to be that. Not merely a judge, there had to be justice. The race had to be run, and it had to be won fairly according to the rules. What a wonderful metaphor to represent the perfect justice with which Christ will dispense rewards to those who have satisfied him that they are worthy of such an honour when the race has been concluded. And all the participants stand at the finishing line, which will be the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even the word judge that occurs here carries the metaphor further in relation to the games, because the Greek word krites, K-R-I-T-E-S, the word from which we get our English word critic, in apostolic times was used not only to define a judge, but also an umpire. In other words, if the judge's decision could be disputed, then it could always be taken to the umpire for a final decision. So therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is both judge and umpire in that sense. There will be no doubt, in other words, about the result of the verdict. It will be carefully considered by both judge and umpire. So the whole spectacle presented here is that of the Apostle Paul running the race for life with every fibre of his being to attain to that state of righteousness before God, which Christ will grant to him in the fullest sense, to become a perfect manifestation of the righteousness of Almighty God when the race has ended, receiving the glory, receiving the crown, receiving the honour, receiving the elevation to the place of a divine representative of Almighty God, Yahweh himself. What joy and gladness, what delight and ecstasy will be experienced by Paul in that day when he steps forth to stand before the great judge and empire, having finished his race and being there to receive the crown of honour and glory. And not to him only, but to all those who will share that victory with him. And that is why he now says, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. We know that phrase very well, and we're quite familiar with it. But it is interesting to note that in the Greek text, it is in the past tense. And it should be rendered, and not to me only, but unto all them also having loved his appearing. So therefore he speaks of those who are going to come to the judgment seat of Christ with a history in their past life of having loved his appearing, having longed for it, having loved it during the life of their probation, as we have endeavoured to see throughout the course of this week, watching, waiting, staying awake, being on guard, being busy as house managers. They will be those to whom the Lord will say at the end of the race, when they stand at the finishing line before the great judge and umpire, he will say to them, "You have loved my appearing during the time of your probation." And that is the real power in that particular expression. Again, it is the doctrine of God manifestation. Men and women who are dominated by the thoughts of Christ's second coming and all that that event will mean to them, during which time they busily engage upon his work whilst watching and waiting and guarding and labouring in his cause. So that, like Paul, throughout all their spiritual warfare, with all the dedication and purposefulness required to fight the warfare of faith, they will have effectively governed their own lives. They will have been governed by a zealous desire for the appearing of their Lord and his kingdom. And such a disposition as that, if it rules the lives of men and women today, will fit them for the kingdom in the future. They will have lived by faith and not by sight. And the little expression, "Thy kingdom come," is a phrase which embodies the motivation which moves their faith. The prophet Isaiah captures this spirit that will be evident in all those who will stand approved by Christ in that day, when he wrote in Isaiah chapter 25 and at verse 9, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Such was the spirit of Isaiah in that 25th chapter and at verse 9. "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Yahweh. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." It's very, very beautiful to consider the mind of the apostle, the mind of the faithful ones down through the ages, the spirit that motivated the prophet Isaiah, the same spirit moving the apostle Paul many centuries later on in time. We can go back to the days of Abel. We can count off many of the warriors of faith, the heroes of the faith, both men and women down through the ages. And they have one thing in common, brethren and sisters: a common disposition, a common attitude, a common faith, a common love, a common zeal, a common dedication. And those things have bound them together, so that when the great judge and the great umpire makes those final decisions and awards the garlands, he will be awarding them to a great concourse of men and women who are already bound together in one. They will already be one. They will, as we say in modern parlance, talk the same language. They will be of one mind. They will be of one disposition. How tremendous that we have the great honour and the great privilege to be numbered with the Isaiahs of history, with the Pauls of history, and above all else, to be counted worthy to live and reign and rule with no less a personage than the Son of God himself. Could anyone hope for more than that? Could anyone ask for more than that? So all them also becomes a very important part of that expression in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 4 and at verse 8. All them also. Paul was not merely thinking of himself, but was expressing his own personal joy at the grand hope which lay before him, which lay before the man Timothy to whom he wrote this letter. When he uses that expression, "all them also," he's saying, that means you too, Timothy. and those who will hear you, the faithful men who will follow in your footsteps, as referred to in chapter 2 of the epistle. And therefore, Paul is encouraging us all to continue to fight the good fight of faith, which he refers to in the first of Timothy at chapter 6 and verse 12. And as our minds meditate upon these things, the question that we have to face is, will we respond to that magnificent, that glorious exhortation that comes to us throughout the pages of the Word of God? God's appeal to us through His Son, through men like Isaiah, through men like Amos, through men like the Apostle Paul, and other worthies through whom God has deigned to reveal His Word of truth to us. Will we respond to those things? We must do so. But not only must, would we desire not to do so? Would we desire not to have the honour and the glory of being able to share Paul's hope and also Paul's reward? What a wonderful thing that is. It is really upon this note that the final words of the Scriptures of Truth have been written. In Revelation chapter 22 and verses 20 and 21. These words beautifully describe the type of spirit, the type of spirit or disposition of which Paul speaks in those words to Timothy concerning all those having loved Christ's appearing. Because here, in the final chapter of the Apocalypse, in words once again that are quite familiar to us all, in verses 20 and 21, "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. "He which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly." Quickly. That expression, coming from the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, "surely I come quickly," provides the anchor and the foundation for the hope of all the faithful. There is something so clear and so definite about this promise, that the true servants of Almighty God will be cheered and comforted by those words, "Surely I come quickly." And these words represent a firm, zealous conviction on the part of all true believers who receive that word and embrace it. A state of mind is depicted here in verse 20 and in verse 21. A state of conviction. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Even so, come, Lord Jesus. When you think about that expression, which should rise from the lips and the hearts of every one of us, they're really showing three aspects of the disposition of the truly faithful man and woman of God. They are showing in those words, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," firstly, that this coming day will truly dawn, and that is a firm conviction of the believers. Secondly, by implication, that it is necessary for all Christ's disciples to prepare for that day, because otherwise, what is the point in fervently praying or saying, claiming, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus," if there is no attempt to develop enthusiasm and zeal and preparation for that event? And the third point coming out of that phrase is this, that the dawning of that day will represent fully and completely the realization of all the hopes and aspirations of the true saints of Almighty God. And that is why they will have learned to love His appearing. It's really very beautiful to let the mind dwell upon those thoughts, to let the mind dwell upon those aspects of Scripture that speak so eloquently, so fervently, so zealously of the true disposition of a dedicated saint of Almighty God. Whether he lived in the days of Abel, whether in the days of Isaiah, whether in the days of the Apostle Paul, whether in our own times, when we stand at the very epoch of the Lord's coming, it matters not. There is the basic disposition that has governed the minds of men and women, provided the motivating power for their faith down through the ages of history. And among them we hope and pray that we might be numbered. And that really brings us back to our starting point in this aspect of our studies, with the words, "Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." And if we are to be found numbered amongst those who have loved his appearing, then we will be among those who have prepared for his coming. And to do this, there is one further thing that we need to remember as being vitally essential in our own day and our own age. And that is to effectively redeem the time that we have. Redeem the time that we have. Now that very expression will immediately take you to the epistle of the Ephesians. To the Ephesians. And there we should like to go. To Ephesians chapter 5. And consider just a couple of verses that we have here in relation to this aspect of our subject. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15 and verse 16. "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Now in chapters 4 and 5 of the Ephesians, Paul has been teaching a great deal concerning the holy way of life, which is incumbent upon all true believers. He has taught us that the true believer has now become light in the Lord, and he is therefore obligated to walk in that light. That light, says Paul to the Ephesians, must shine out from us in our way of life. A kind of spiritual radiance in the midst of a dark world. Shedding forth a light that comes from the Word of God implanted in flesh. That goes forth as a light, not only to illuminate the mind of the believer and his fellow believers, but to show as a way of life to all who may have the ability to discern. The way we walk is not to be for the purpose of impressing others, but to be the outward manifestation of the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us. And by the term the Spirit of Christ, we mean to use the word, the way in which the Apostle Paul uses it in the Epistle to the Romans. He uses it in the way of a disposition of Christ. So therefore, we are to reveal in the light of the Word an outward manifestation of the Spirit or the disposition of Christ, which must dwell within us. So therefore, our walk until the coming of the Lord is to be a walk which is full of resolve and purpose. It is to be an onward walk, not a backward one. It is to be an onward walk towards the kingdom. And because of that, in Ephesians 5, in verse 15, when the apostle says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly." we find that the 20th century New Testament renders it, be extremely careful then how you walk. Because we're not playing with the things of God. The things of God are not to be trifled with, as tragically we see some brethren use the word of God almost as though it's some kind of a game to see what we can make out of it. The word of God is not to be trifled with. It is to be treated with the utmost reverence, with the utmost respect in every sense. Be extremely careful then how you walk. The American Standard Version renders it, look therefore carefully how you walk. And there's a warning from the Apostle Paul for us. It's a word that dominates the Epistle to the Ephesians. The word walk has been used no less than 8 times in the Epistle. Walking positively in the truth, in the correct way, and in the right direction. Not being led away into highways and byways by false teachers or false brethren, or those who would water down or weaken the point of doctrine. Walking in the right way, the correct way, the proper way, in the right direction. And it is of vital importance to those who would be prepared for Christ's coming. And that word has been rendered, as we have read it to you, from the 20th century translation and also the American Standard Version, because the word that has been rendered as circumspectly is a word which strictly means with accuracy and with exactness. Another reminder that we do not play around with the things of God. We have the course of life marked out for us. The race that we must run. It's there that we might win it. It's clear. And so therefore, this word signifies with accuracy, with exactness. And so therefore, in that sense, we are to walk, says Paul here, not as fools, but as wise. Not as fools, but as wise. A play on words with the use of 2 Greek words which are directly opposite in their meaning. Should be literally rendered perhaps not as unwise, but as wise. And in the Greek text here, the words are virtually identical except for one thing. And that is that the word unwise has the little letter A as its first letter. And in the Greek language, if you put a word, for example, the word logos, which our brother Keith referred us to this morning, we know what that means. It means a word, it means to reason, to be able to sort a matter out, and so forth. You put the letter A in front of it, alogos, and it means the very opposite. And that's what Paul does with this word here. He puts the word wise, and then after that he puts the same word with a little letter A in front of it. So it transforms the word into the very negative of the first. And surely, brethren and sisters, there's a powerful lesson there. We not only cannot afford to mess around with the truth while we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must realize that there are only 2 sides to the truth. It pains me considerably when I hear brethren from time to time talk about the black and white of the truth, but that we must remember that there are areas of grey in the middle. You follow that sort of philosophy through and you see what you get. It means that stealing is wrong, but a little bit of stealing is not too bad. You see where you get when you start playing around with principles like that. Paul says, be as wise, not unwise. And we'll be either in one category or the other when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and we finish the race and we stand before him. The unwise are those who have become believers but failed to realize the importance of their mission, their obligations and their responsibilities to their absent Lord. Therefore, time, which is what the apostle is talking about here, time means very little to them. Oh, we've got plenty of time. Don't worry. I can't see the Lord coming for 5, 10, maybe 20 years. Who knows? We don't know when the Lord's going to come. That's the sort of brother or sister who doesn't care about the time. They're not conscious of the urgency of it. They're not conscious of the fact that though they may be hale and hearty and full of health, that tomorrow they may well walk off the edge of a street and step under a double-decker bus. And in a matter of hours, they finish up on a slab. They don't stop to think of that. There's plenty of time. Paul says, there is not plenty of time for anyone. So the unwise are those to whom time means very little. They pay very little attention to their responsibilities to their absent Lord. They are largely blind to the passing of the days which are really leading them to eternity. And that is why in verse 16 the apostle says, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And that's a very interesting expression. Redeeming the time. That's what we've got to be doing now, brethren and sisters, until the Lord comes. We may have precious little time, all of us, but in that time we are to be redeeming the time. The word is in the middle voice, and therefore it is to be understood as meaning buying up for yourselves. Because the word redeeming is a word which really means to purchase or to buy up. And it is really related to the activity of a merchant. Remember those words earlier on the week in which we referred to the Lord Jesus Christ in his very cryptic comment to us that we are to occupy till he comes. And we pointed out that the word occupy literally means to trade or to do business. We've got a very similar idea here. So therefore, the idea of expression is that Paul is saying to us, buying up for yourselves the time. Something we do for ourselves. Because although our whole life is dedicated to the hope of becoming representatives of the glory and honour of God, we are personally involved in that process. We can't divorce ourselves from the hope of eternal salvation. We can't divorce ourselves from the work of God in the responsibilities that Christ has given us until he comes again. And so there it is. The general idea is buying up for yourselves. Buying out for yourselves. The wise merchant is the one who does that. A wise merchant knows that there's one principle of making money. And that is, buy at the cheapest and sell at the highest. Very simple. But nevertheless, it's very true. That is the ideal thing. When you've got to buy at a high price and still sell at a high price and make only a very small margin of profit, sometimes it's not even worth it. When the merchant works out the cost of his overheads and he has paid so much for a bundle of merchandise and can only sell it because the price is high at a very limited price, his profit may virtually be negligible. By the time he's paid all his overheads, there may be no profit. But the wise merchant works on that basis, as near as he can. The principle is, buy at the lowest, sell at the highest. So here we've got the idea of a wise merchant who knows the value of an article. And as the Lord Jesus Christ has said to us that we are to buy up the time through the Apostle Paul, that we are also to trade and occupy until he comes, we are to realise that there is profit to be made. Not for ourselves, out of a desire for personal gain. There is profit to be made for the glory of Almighty God. And that is why we must buy up for ourselves the time that there is. And it means being wise, being a good merchant in the things of the Spirit of the truth, knowing the best bargains, knowing where they are, being early at the work and the labour, being alert, being zealous, being keen, being all those things. And you know, the word here that has been rendered as time is a word which literally means the right time. The right time. The most suitable or convenient time. The opportune point of time at which a thing should be done. That's what the Greek lexicographers tell us about that word. And that time, brethren and sisters, is right now. Like a fervent, busy merchant, we should be buying up every profitable opportunity we have, concentrating our efforts in that area. Why? Because if we don't, we will be swept away with the world about us. Why? Because of the final comment we have there in that verse. Because the days are evil. The days are evil, brethren and sisters. Which days? All the days. All the days of every generation that has lived since Paul penned those words. Because all the days we live in this present state of Adamic nature are evil. Every day brings a new day of warfare. The spirit versus the flesh. The spirit versus the world. No wonder there is an urgent need to buy up every spiritual opportunity we can find, so that we may be prepared to meet our God as He will be manifested in His Son at the judgment seat of Christ. When the race is finished and the judge and the umpire stands there ready to pronounce the reward upon us if it be according to His will and His mercy. And that, brethren and sisters, is where the decision will be given. As to whether we inherit the kingdom with all the faithful, or whether we will be counted amongst those who have failed to love the Lord's appearing, to have bought up our opportunities, because we will not have been sufficiently motivated by a true sense of right spiritual values. May it be that this week, brethren and sisters, we have been strengthened and invigorated, that once again we have been encouraged and comforted. Once again our zeal has been rekindled. And that once again we might, as a united body, raise our voices in the plea that represents what should be in our hearts, in the single-minded cry that has echoed down through the ages of time. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.